I would like you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. I want to talk to you tonight on a sermon that I've entitled, God Sees. God Sees. I'm glad that God sees. I'm glad he doesn't see as you and I see. He sees more accurately. He sees with love. He sees with compassion. He sees fairly. Genesis chapter 4, if you will. Verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And an awful lot can be wrapped up in that sentence. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. God saw Abel being talked to by Cain in his wrath. Undoubtedly, Cain was being very ugly. Undoubtedly, he was haughtily and belligerently asserting his God-given authority over Abel. Now, I say that because of the two preceding verses, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? He was full of wrath. And why is thy countenance fallen? He no longer could walk with peace. He could no longer perform his daily duties that way. Now, he didn't immediately, a lot of the Sunday school pictures show an altar here and an altar there, one smoking, one not, and a dead man laying in front of it, and a man walking away, like he immediately went out and did it. Time passed between that. We don't know if it was a day, a week, or a month. But we know that after God was able to receive Abel's sacrifice, and Cain's was not, that God did communicate with Cain. And Cain was full of wrath. He was downhearted. He was down in a demonic dump. He was full of wrath. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. He said, if you do well, you'll be accepted, so what is your problem? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. If you don't do well, there's a big serpent right at your door. You've got a problem. Your sin is the problem at your door. And then going back to his first thought, he said, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. If you do well, you're the eldest. You receive the firstborn inheritance. You shall be in a superior position to him, and you will rule over him. If you do well, what is your problem? And then the next scripture says, Cain went out and had a talk with Abel. What did he say? I think he was being ugly. And I think he was haughtily letting him know, God talked to me, told me I'm over you, and that you don't, just because this doesn't mean that you are now above here and God loves you and not me, but God told me that I was over you and I'm the firstborn. And God saw Abel taking the belligerency and all of this other thing from Cain, when he didn't do anything wrong. All he did was obey God. God saw him abused and God saw him murdered in his innocence. And there's a law of retribution in the scriptures that teach you that when you suffer for his namesake, that you will be rewarded. And that when others abuse you and you suffer, you shall be rewarded. Not only is it taught in the Gospels, it's taught in the Old Testament. It was said among the Babylonians who God gave to punish Judah because of their sins, but because they over-punished them, he said, now I will punish you and give them more glory. Because they were abused. The martyrs are going to receive something that others who didn't get martyred don't receive. When you bear the marks of Christ, there's more treasures in heaven. Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 4. There were Nephilim, or giants, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, enduring trials in a totally wicked, ungodly world, where there was only continual wickedness. And God saw Noah trying to reach them with the Word of God, because the Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And God saw him year after year after year after year after year, warning them, giving God's word, offering God's hope and promise that they would repent without one convert. And if I don't miss my guess, God saw demonic spirits coming to him, trying to discourage him. And if I don't miss my guess, this totally wicked world was full of demonic spirits who were hassling and harassing Noah and his family. You can't imagine them just leaving him alone, can you? You can't imagine them totally wicked and these people righteous and them not having to endure anything. Because God says they that live godly shall suffer persecution. God saw them in a totally hostile world suffering persecution. You see, the scriptures are exceedingly brief. They tell you very, very little what went on. From long, many years of experiences and many, many things went on in those lives we know nothing about. He didn't tell us of their lives. 500 years went on even before the flood. What do you know about them? Nothing. But the things were going on. Well, you can know a little bit by, first of all, knowing the devil, knowing how they lived, knowing what the world was like, and knowing what happens under those two conditions when you put them together. You can learn a lot of things about what happened. Now, the scripture says there were Nephilim, which we translate giants, meaning fallen ones, who became heroes. So here was debased, fallen men who became heroes, taking advantage of other people. You can know the kind of justice that they expected to get. You can know the situations that they had to endure in a land where debased, cruel people rule. God knew their difficulty. And so we see in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and a perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Now, God did not say Noah was perfect. He said he was in his generations. There is none perfect, but in his generation. In those generations in which he lived, of all those people, he stood up here as being perfect in relationship to the rest of them. He fulfilled all that God could require of him in his day. He did not have the light and the power that the Apostle Paul had, but it wasn't to be expected of him. God saw him in his difficulty. He saw him without the knowledge that the Apostle Paul had. If you turn to 2 Peter, as quickly as you can, some of you may wish just to hear it. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, concerning Lot. We'll give you just a moment to find it. The point is, God sees. And delivered just Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. God saw Noah, his wife, and Lot, and his wife and his two daughters trying to live in wicked, filthy Sodom. that was so bad that his soul was vexed day after day after day after day. Now, Lot was not as perfect as Abraham. But in Sodom and in his generation and what could be expected, he was called just Lot and righteous. He was righteous in God's sight. He performed the sacrifices by faith. And he was, and his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And even though he were not perfect in God's book, he came out righteous. And God saw him in that situation. He knew that he couldn't, that his situation was not the same as if he were living in the New Jerusalem. He saw that he saw the city full of the new morality and unnatural sex. You know, Sodom is the liberals' goal for America. It's their paradise. He saw the filthiness day after day. God saw the difficulty of his family keeping their minds and their hearts pure. And if I know anything about the devil in an environment like that, that his daughters and his family were being tempted by the devil, besieged with brainwash all about them, the education, the schooling, that what you see in the streets, what's said, what's promulgated in their mass media of their day was constantly of this new liberalism. And there's no way they can have no impact whatsoever. It's going to either still, you're either going to open up to it and be less shockable after watching it 11,000 times, you know. You know, children that watch TV for years and years and lead and see 75,000 murders are less shocked than one who's never seen and then sees for the first time. When you hear somebody blaspheme or something like this, they're much less shocked. They're much less, there were times in the early 1900s where it said that if women would hear a filthy joke or something, they would run out of the room crying. You don't see it happen anymore. People, you know, come into places where they get red-faced and terribly embarrassed, but after hearing it as much as they have today, they're not so moved, even if they dislike it. God saw them trying to live for God without any godly saints about them. There was no church. There was no church. There wasn't a godly saint. There was nobody but their family. And they're trying to live for God day after day, vexed to the soul. There was no priest. There was no prophet. God understood what they were in. The word conversation here was says, Lot was vexed with filthy conversation. The Greek word means behavior. It includes conversation, but it means act, the behavior of acts and behavior of speaking. Everything that was done. You know what happened when two angels came to the door as men. They wanted to come out, bring them out and force homosexual acts upon them. You can see how wicked they were to break the door down. They were not people who were willing to let others live without their sin. So you can see the problems they must have endured. You can see the security they must have had to take and the praying to God for help and security in that hour. Unlawful deeds. The Greek is asebia, meaning ungodliness, impiety, hatred towards God. This word, unlawful deeds, doesn't mean just was unlawful. This, the true Greek meaning means that which is against God. It's an impiety or a ungodly hatred towards the thing of God. They hated God. You see, they were full of the devil. And God saw them in that situation. And he cared for their souls and protected them in it. God saw Abraham arriving finally into the promised land, only to find there a terrible famine. Now, it's easy for us to stand there and say, Abraham, why don't you use the old noodle God gave you? What are you doing down in Egypt? You know better than that. That is so easy for us to say. But he got there, and what was he supposed to do with his entourage? There wasn't any grazing land. There wasn't any place for them to buy food. There was they couldn't buy it at any price. They were in terrible straits. They didn't know what to do. God says, work all over this land. It's all yours. It sounded awful hollow. You mean all this dump is mine? You mean all this famine is mine? All these people got walls built around them, and they got whatever they got to keep it to themselves. I can't get a thing. What? You can see how He didn't know what to do with that information. God saw when he started down to Egypt. God saw him. He knew that he was but flesh. He understood he didn't know what to do. But you see, he's like the rest of us. Instead of going on his face before God for 40 days and 40 nights to find out what to do, it was easier just to hunt for food. God saw him tempted with demons of fear and lying as they entered Egypt. He saw all of a sudden that he might be put to death, and he saw fear come upon him. And if I know the devil, there's overmuch fear brought upon him. And he was sorely tempted to lie, you know, a justified lie. You know, a half lie, a white lie, whatever, a white lie. Whoever made up that to him? A justified white lie, a little one, you know, that would maybe slip by God some way and get by with it. He saw the temptation to save his life. Now, that only shows to me the severity of the famine. Well, he wouldn't be down there risking his wife and his life if there was any chance of getting food back where he was. Things were really severe. But God saw him in that situation. And God was looking after him. And God did a miracle down there after he lied. God didn't kick him in the pants. He did a miracle. He delivered that man and saved his wife for him, made him rich, and then got him to a place where he brought him out. God saw Moses accused, railed upon by bitter, angry mobs, the mixed multitude. Accused down in Egypt when Pharaoh increased the work. Accused at the Red Sea when the armies of Egypt raced upon him with the chariots and the soldiers from behind. Bitterly accused at the bitter waters of Marah, where the waters were too bitter to drink. Bitterly accused in the wilderness of Sin, where there was no food. Bitterly accused at Rephidim, when there was no water. Bitterly accused at Taberah, where they became tired of the manna, began to murmur and complain. Bitterly accused at Kadesh, when there was no water. Bitterly accused at the border of Edom, when the Edomites wouldn't let him go through, and they had to go all the way around, and it just seemed like it was hopeless. They became unglued. And God saw demons of despair pressuring him to complain to God. Until we read in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, that faithful Moses finally had had it in the flesh. He was becoming unglued. He was giving in to complaining to God. He was giving in to deep despair. I mean, he was not only discouraged, he was what you call in the slough of despair and total hopelessness. He had come to the end of his rope. He was ready for a nervous breakdown. He could go no longer. Do I exaggerate? Listen to him. Numbers 11:11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? How come you've afflicted me? He began to blame God for what they were doing to him. Have you ever blamed God for what's happening to your life? I hope your ground was as good as his. And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight? If I found favor in thy sight, how come they're doing this to me? Well, Paul found favor in God's sight, and he was still throwing stones at him. But he didn't get a chance to read the Pauline epistles. He couldn't read Greek. He said, oh, I'll be glad when they invent the Pauline epistles. I could draw some strength from them. That thou layest the burden of all this people upon me. He really was feeling sorry for himself. Have I conceived all this people? How come I have to be the mother of all these people? How come I get stuck with them? I'm not the mother. Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto the fathers? When should I have flesh to give all this people? How am I going to feed them? They keep asking food for me all the time. How am I supposed to get it? I don't know where to get it. All I see is sand and rock. Sagebrush here and there, few scrub trees. For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. They'll come unto me crying. I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. I can't stand it all by myself. And if thou deal thus with me, if this is what is required, kill me. I pray thee out of thy hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, then let me not see my wretchedness. If I found favor, kill me so I can't see how wretched I am. The man was discouraged. Interesting enough, in cases like this, God didn't say, well, okay, I'll tell you what, forget it. Just leave them. It's a tough luck. Come on over, I'll take you alone. He didn't say, okay, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to smite the people, and if we just forget about it. He didn't say, okay, here comes supernatural strength from myriads of armies of angels to come down to you. The Lord said, well, now you get 70 of the elders and you bring them together and I'm going to give you a little bit of help. But I still got all these people. Yeah, that's right. You're getting the picture. You still got all these people. I'm just going to give you some help. You're going to have to bear with them. But I'll go with you. God saw Moses' righteous indignation at Kadesh. And we read that in the 20th chapter, if you want to turn there, in verses 10 through 12. He saw that what he did was out of a siding with God and a righteous indignation against the people's unbelief and the stony hearts. And so in chapter 20, verse 10, he says, Scripture says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his rod, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And because he smote it twice, the Lord didn't do a thing, and the rock sat there, and no water came out. No, that's not what it said. He lifted up his rod, he smote the rock, and water came out abundantly. He wasn't supposed to. Water still came out, and the people drank. Have you ever did anything and the water still came out? The rock and you drink. God still satisfied the people. Need. Got Moses out of a jam. But we see in verse 13 that God understood Moses in his situation. He saw him there. Because God says, this is the water of Meribah. That's the name of it. Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord. And he was sanctified in them. He didn't say Moses strove with the Lord. The children of Israel strove with the Lord. God knew where the problem was coming from. Yet Moses lived on as a leader. God used him, although he disobeyed them. Even though he had to go up to Mount Nebo and die, that was 2 years later. He didn't immediately have to. God continued to use him, give him instruction. He obeyed God perfectly, straight on from that time. He took Aaron right after this and he had him put the ministry from Aaron onto his sons and then caused Aaron to die. But Moses kept on for a while, a couple more years. And then God called him the meekest man on earth. Jesus Christ quoted Moses as an authority, spoke of him very highly. He talked with Christ on the mount. And then this man who disobeyed God at this time and who complained before God, how did God view him? We see God saw him. See, God saw Moses. How did he look at him? He knew he was dust. He knew he could only handle so much. And so in the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 3 and verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He said, now Moses has been faithful in all of his house. His life stands as a testimony that people can speak about. But yeah, he complained about God. Why asked God to kill him? He smote the rock and he wasn't supposed to. You see the great mercy of God? That man stood up way up here in God, and God only said good things about him at this place in the annals of faith. 1,500 years later. And then in chapter 11 of the same book, we read in verse 24 to 30. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Now he begins to, he not only says everything good about Moses, but he even includes Israel passing through by the Red Sea. He used the word they. When the Egyptians essayed to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down as they were compassed about 7 days. Even Israel, with all the problems he tells about their faith, the faith of the generation decided to go over with all the problems, yet he stands and he exalts them because he sees them under demon pressure. He sees them under difficulty. He sees them in the flesh. He sees them without the knowledge and power of God. He sees them struggling. And he bears with them and he makes allowances. God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. And they are judged according to the knowledge, the abilities, the position they're in. And even as he said to the church of Smyrna, who was being persecuted, he never came and laid upon him the things he laid upon the others. He said, be thou faithful unto death. I'll lay upon you no greater burden. You're going to have to die as a martyr's death. Just remain faithful. I'm not going to bar you out for any mistakes you're making. I'm not going to tell you to witness. I'm not going to tell you to do anything else. I'm not going to lay any burden upon you. You get it hard enough. All I'm going to say is, don't you deny me. You stay faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. See, he saw them. Other church was better off. He said, now I'm going to require some things of you. And then we read, interesting enough, in verse 32, and what shall I more say, for the time would fail, tell me of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson. Samson, oh, you mean that one that sported with the ladder and picked up that fizzy frump and allowed to cut all of his head off and hair off of his head and lost his strength and had his eyes poked out? You mean that one? Yeah. God said, I put him in the annals of faith. I made him a judge of Israel. He kept a Nazarite vow. I made him strong. I gave him power like no man had in his day. He brought down many Philistines. He ruled his people. But, yes, he had a weakness in his flesh. But I saw the devil. I saw his pride. I saw that he thought that he wasn't under pressure. He didn't know what was happening to him. But the man had a good heart. He loved me. And his shield shall stand there in the armory of faith of the men and judges of Israel. And of Jephthah, and of David also. Oh, David. Oh, you mean the one that numbered the people and the calamity brought on him? And the one that had Uriah put at the front of the army so he could be killed so he could take his wife? Oh, you mean that one? That one. That one he said was a man after God's own heart. One he put into the head of the kingdom of Israel and made him great and used him as a type of Christ. Use his name more than any other man. Yes, that one that God put away under the blood of Jesus Christ, those sins, and stands as one of the chiefest of all the saints. That one, because God knew his fame. God knew. God, he made mistakes. He did sin. But God saw that there's none righteous, no, not one. God saw that all are sinners. But when Nathan the prophet pointed to him, he fell upon his face and repented in tears. He cried all the night long when his baby was sick and was dying. He endured. He allowed rocks to be thrown at him when Joab wanted to take the head of the man off because he said, I deserve it. Leave him alone. Let him throw the rocks and dust at me. Then in Revelation 15:3, what do we see in Revelation about Moses? In chapter 15 and verse 3, we see that there were as before the throne, and there we see that those who got victory over the mark and the number of the name of the beast stand upon the sea of glass, having harps of God. And what did they sing? Roll out the barrel? No. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's Christ saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." We sing the song of Moses and of Jesus. Here they picked out Moses, that man way back there, who said, "Lord, kill me, I can't stand it." And they sing in heaven, song of Moses and of Jesus. I'll tell you, there's going to be greater victories there than you might see. God sees us in a different relationship. You know what? The devil can always pick out our sins and accuse of the brethren. We can always see a weakness in somebody. But God doesn't look in the outward, looks down in the heart. And he sees the person in the difficulties and the struggles and the trials where they are. Other people can't see. They don't understand. You can't live in another man's moccasins. You don't understand why he doesn't do differently. How come he's got a problem with that? Because he's him. How come you got a problem with what you've got? Oh, my case is so rough. But I'll see what he got a problem for. His problem's a simple one. I wish I had his problem instead of mine. I know he wished he could trade with you too. Yours would be simple for him. God saw Jonah. He saw his fear. When that man began to run away from Nineveh, that man had been falsely accused, unwittingly, by preachers down through all the ages, as a weak, willy-nilly saint who was scared to witness for Jesus, and therefore he ran away fast as his legs could carry him. That is not the story of Jonah. That man was willing. On the boat, he says, "I am the one guilty. Pick me up and throw me into the raging sea." These mariners who were used to being out in the sea, these Tyrian sailors used to storms, were scared to death because God put out a storm onto that sea. What was a storm, brother? That those mariners, the Tyrians, were the most famous sailors of all the earth, going out of Gibraltar, going clear down halfway down the coast of Africa, going all the way to India, to get gold off the other side of India from the island of Ophir. They were men that had been up around Spain. They were the only ones who had ventured out. They were the ones that Israel hired to take the ships. They were the professional sailors of the day. They were used to the winds and the waves and the storm. They were men that were used to hazarding their lives, and they were scared to death in this storm. As the Hebrew says, God hurled a storm out into the sea. And what did Jonah do, the landlubber preacher? He said, "I'm guilty, throw me overboard. I know I'll drown. Save yourselves." They were heathen. What do you worry about them? It didn't show some willy-nilly scared person to me. That was what he was afraid of. Jonah was standing for God. Jonah, the Bible tells us what he was afraid of. When he finally went to Nineveh and they repented, God did not destroy the city. He said, "You say unto them, in 40 days I'll destroy this great Nineveh." And he said that, and then God made him a liar and didn't do it because they repented. It was an if prophecy, even though he didn't put an if in it. All God's prophecies are ifs, and all God's words are ifs. They're presupposed upon the laws of God. And then Jonah said, "You see, God, I told you you would do this. I knew you would show mercy on them. What do you want to do, go all to hell?" That was not the point. The point was, Assyria to the north, of which Nineveh was the capital, was a great nation, hard and evil, that was making marauding border raids on Israel, and they were giving them a rough time and threatening to come down and take the whole nation away from them. And living in the Old Testament economy, he was afraid that when they gave their heart to God, when they repented, that God would not destroy them. He wanted them destroyed. That would take all the pressure off of Israel as heathen. But now that they were not destroyed, then he was afraid they would come down and give him a real trouble. Because remember, he wasn't talking about being born again with a new spirit, a new creation in Jesus Christ. He wasn't talking about that. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? After 7 years of sanity, he stands and says, "Now I know that Yahweh is king of the earth, and he is the one who giveth the kingdom to whomsoever he will." And he made a proclamation that no one worship any of the false gods. Don't you worship any Babylonish god. Don't worship me. Don't worship any god in Babylon. Forget everything we told you. Forget everything the priest told you. Forget every temple. Don't have nothing to do with any of it. You shall worship the Lord God of Israel, and only Israel. And if you don't, we'll hack you to pieces. You see, they weren't born again. That isn't the way we handle it after you get converted. And so Jonah was facing that same thing. It didn't mean they were going to be really sweethearts now that they repented. They were still another nation that would come down. And so he did not want them out of under God's wrath. That was the problem. But God saw that he was trying to protect Israel. And God loved Jonah. Jonah was a good man in his heart. He was giving up his prophetic office. He was giving up his land of his calling. He was giving up everything he had to go to a far place and lose everything because he knew he was the only man that God could use, the only prophet they had, and he was willing to lose his office and his life and everything he had if necessary to save Israel. That's what it was all about. He just didn't know the great mercy of God and what God wanted to do. And Nineveh didn't turn out to be sweethearts either. And eventually God did have to destroy them. God saw Peter in his field when he was in the boat. He saw that fisherman in the storm. He saw him and, Lord, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus, oh, you have little faith. What do you think I'm going to do? Lay here and let the whole boat sink? I go to the bottom and Jesus Christ drowned? I'm going to do nothing? Let the water just come up over me? If I've got power to stop with a storm before, why can I take care of it? But you see, Jesus wasn't really blaming. He was teaching. He wasn't blaming him for being human. He would say, I know this is human. This is normal. Men get scared to death when they're going to die. You're in trouble out here. You can't swim to shore out in a lake or with a sea with a rolling waves like this. But he said, I'm calling you to be supernatural. I'm trying to teach you some things when the Holy Ghost is upon you. I'm going to lead you into supernatural realms you've never believed. When the man walked upon the water and he got out between the boat and Jesus and he started to go down, the Lord saved me. And immediately he stretched forth his hand. I don't believe that he was within arm's reach of Jesus halfway down when Jesus reached forth his hand. I don't believe he gave up just when he was there at the arm's length of safety. I believe he was halfway out. And all of a sudden, it looked, what am I doing out here? You know. He began to use the natural mind. And when Jesus said, O thou of little faith, you know what he was saying? O you with much better than average faith, but of little faith. You with the natural faith, plus three times three. How come you only got three times the strength of everybody else who's still back in the boat? How come you didn't believe me? When I said come, don't you know that when I say come, you can do what I say? You don't think I'm going to say come and you can't? And he wasn't blaming Peter. He was taking the very strongest and trying to teach him. There's a supernatural realm where you don't look after the things of the flesh. After the water, natural things, of course you're going to do what you're doing for you. He understood that. Jesus saw him as natural man. He wasn't berating him at all. He was trying to teach him to walk by faith beyond the normal. He saw Peter in the house of Caiaphas. He saw Peter there, loving the Lord, following him afar. He was the only one that followed him afar off down in the house of Caiaphas. He loved him so much, he was there trying to find out what was going to happen. He saw him there with that curiosity. He saw him caring. But when they pointed to him and saw that the Savior was making no defense, using no miracle power, doing nothing to get himself out of a jam, and they were going to crucify him, he'd seen lots of people crucified. That was a standard operation in that country. There was always somebody hanging on those crosses up there on Golgotha. And he saw them, he heard the cries and the groans at night, and in the daytime, he saw them, and he didn't want to be a part of that. All of a sudden, the human fear seized hold of him. And then when the woman turned and said, hey, there's another one of them. There's a Galilean. He's one of them. Terror struck his heart. And the devil was right there. Lie about it. Get out of the jam. It's so easy to say, Peter, you shouldn't have done that. I suggest that we have lied on lesser grounds. lesser grounds. God saw him, Bill. He loved him. Made allowances for him. Let me read you a few scriptures. Don't bother to turn to them. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not upon his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I see another man. He doesn't look like much outwardly, but I see his heart. His name is David. I want that man. Psalm 69:19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries were all before thee. Lord, everybody's told everything about me, all my sins to everybody, and they've told it before you, and I've been exposed before everybody. I'm full of shame, I'm dishonored, reproached. All my adversaries know it, they're all bringing it up. Everybody's accusing me for my sins. I can't even have a secret sin without everybody knowing about it, and I'm in trouble. Lord, you know all about it. And the Lord loves him and comforts him and is merciful to him, did not accuse him like man who is wicked accuses him. The more wicked than him, accuse him. But God is all righteous, does not accuse. Psalms 103:14. For he knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust. He knows that we're just a skeleton made from the dust of the earth. He knows that we're flesh. He knows that we're not God. He knows that we don't know everything, have all power, and have not attained, and not full of all glory, strength, and wisdom, and knowledge. And he takes it into account. I'm glad. Psalms 139:1-4. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He has searched you. Do you know he searched you? He knows you. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my laying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. I can't walk any place. I can't lay down in a bed. I can't do anything but what you know, what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, where I am, and all about me. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You know me. I can't hide from you. We can't hide from him. You can pretend any way you want before man, but before God, he knows everything about you. But he not only knows your weaknesses and the sin, the thoughts that the devil puts in your mind, and the sins and your weaknesses, and all these things from the habit and watching TV and the movies and your carelessness and your weaknesses and your all the other, but he knows your heart that wants to serve God. He knows you don't you hate it. He knows you don't want to be the way you are. He knows that you don't like the sin in your life. He knows you don't like the devil. He knows you want to be like Jesus. And he knows your struggle to know how to get there. And he cares and he's doing something about it. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient things, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, God looks at the whole thing of all the history of man from beginning to end, and he says, I got a plan for man, and it's going to stand, and whatever my pleasure is going to happen, and it's going to happen. No matter what it looks like to you, it's going to happen. If it looks like you're trapped in the wilderness, the Egyptians are going to hack you to pieces, don't worry about it. They're going to get drowned and you're going to make it. It seems unreal. I mean, we all have no chance against them, and they're going to die and we're going to live and triumph. How can that be? You could not tell them 10 minutes ahead of time how they ever felt that they had the advantage over the enemy. It did not look that way at all. I tell you, if Moses could have made a bet with the Moabites, he would have cleaned up about that time. Who was going to win? Matthew 6:4. Speak after the manner of men. I hope you know that. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. I see in secret your heart and your cryings and your tears and what mean. He said, and I'm going to reward you. Not necessarily right now, but I'm going to reward you openly. Even when you do things in God, I see you praying for a saint back there. I see you caring for somebody's soul, and you're not bragging about it. Nobody knows what you're doing. Nobody knows you're interceding and unselfishly doing these things. I see you giving money to that person in sacrifice, and you said, someday I'm going to reward you openly before everybody's going to be made known what you did for God in secret. Doesn't that inspire you? Give you a little bit of hope. Matthew 10:30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He cares for you. And 1 John 3:20, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Oh, my heart condemns me. Well, God's greater than your heart that condemns you. And he doesn't condemn you. He came not to condemn, but to save. A few more moments here. God sees us in our temptations and trials. He remembers that we are but human flesh, dust of the earth. God sees us under demonic pressure. And he knows what it's like when the demonic pressure is going to be released one day. He sees us in our fears. And he knows what we're going to be like when our fears are gone. He sees us in our frustrations. And he knows what we're going to be like when we're no longer frustrated. He sees us in our weaknesses. And he knows what we're going to be like when our weaknesses are gone. He sees us in our immaturities. And he knows what we're going to be like when we become mature. He sees us in a worldly brainwash. And he knows what we're going to be like when his word, we're washed by the water of his word and made living epistles, read and known of all men. He sees us in a worldly environment. And he knows what we're going to be like when we are out of this worldly environment. And when we're in the presence of God, he sees us in our struggling. He sees us in our fleshly demands, of flesh demanding against us. He sees us in our misunderstandings with one another. He sees us in our hurts and our loneliness, our self-rejections. He sees us when we're feeling inadequate, in our sicknesses, our pains, our handicaps, our feeling of hopelessness, our anxieties, our self-condemnations, our demonic smotherings, where the devil comes in and just smothers you and just put a heavy blanket on you, choking your neck. You can't even pray. You can't even seem to get started. He sees those demons choking you, and he's not blaming you for it. He sees you. He sees you with demonic mind bombardment, just blasting your mind. You can hardly keep your mind on prayer or whatever. He sees the devil just firing into your mind thick and fast, and he knows what you're going to be like when that's released. He knows that it's not of your choosing. He sees your lack of knowledge. You don't know what to do. He sees your despondencies. And God does not condemn us. God is available. And he seeks to deliver us from these things. That's what he's trying to do, is deliver us. But he must seek to deliver us through our minds and our wills. He must speak to the Bible, to his ministers, to saints, through prophecies, to the human spirit itself as you pray into him. And if we do not open up unto the word of God in some of these forms, then he can't build faith. Then we can't have the fears and discouragements go. Then he can't bring us out of the sloughs of despair and the pit. He cannot open up and give us life if we will not take the life preserver that he throws to us. I want to read a scripture in Hebrews chapter 2. It shall not be a long time. It shall be just a short time now. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him, speaking of Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory. Now he's going to bring many sons into glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He had to suffer. So think it not strange if we have to suffer. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one. I'm glad of that. He makes us one. If we are sanctified, we become one with he that sanctifieth. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brother. My, that's pretty good. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again because I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He couldn't destroy him. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He is going to deliver them all their lifetime to deliver the bondage. He couldn't deliver them. Because of the work that he's done on Calvary. Even if in all your lifetime you're in bondage, he's going to deliver. And I'll give you a shout. For verily he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Flesh. Dust. Well, for in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, a mediator, that is, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had to taste the human nature and be like us and endure the things to be a mediator. He went through it. He was tempted in all points as we are tempted. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He suffered. He suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted. You suffered. He suffered too. And he is able to succor them that are tempted. That means help them. He's able to console and comfort and help you that are being tempted. But we can be helped, brethren, if we don't pray in faith, if we don't pray with perseverance, saying, I will not let you go except you bless me. If we will not allow others to pray for us, if we do not seek deliverance from our sins, if we do not seek deliverance from demonic pressure, if we won't come and say, I need help, demons are bothering me, if our pride stands in our way, and we will not seek help to get rid of these things and face them on a demonic basis, then we have to suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer with that thing. We have to constantly have pride, blame it on the Irish and blame it on our Dutch ancestors and blame it on our Italian and all the rest, when it's the devil. And we can't be helped if we don't take a stand in the Word of God. And if we don't take a stand against the devil. And if we don't trust in the grace of God and trust in God's love for us. And if we don't open our heart, enter into the services, enter into praise, open your heart to God and let Him do something. Instead of hold back with all this inward, well, you know, I don't believe that God loves me and I'm not sure and I can't do it and so I don't pray to open up. We're going to have to open up and say, oh God, I'm going to have to step out on the waters of praise. I'm going to have to step out on understanding how you can love me when I'm a sinner and how I can have your glory and faith someday. I don't know, but I'm stepping out to love you and praise you for it anyway and trust you. He can't help us if we don't come to services so the Holy Ghost can convict us and woo us and build faith in us and build determination, give us a clear mind and clear our minds of the false ideas that are in there. And if we don't shake sleep, even though we're getting sleepy, shake sleep. Force yourself to be awake and pray that you might gain full vigor to escape these things that should come to pass. God loves us. He cares. He stretches His hands out all the day long. Even though people are rebellious and are going through difficulties, He still is weeping over His city of Jerusalem. He cares for His people. He cares for us even when we're naughty boys and girls. He cares for us. Just like you do your children. You care for them. Christ came not to judge the world, but to save it. But one day, see, He didn't come to judge. He came to save. But one day, judgment shall come. Someday, everything has to be judged. And it should be judged on the basis of whether we have accepted the provision of God through Jesus Christ or not. He hasn't come to say, I want your righteousness to come up from filthy rags to pure white holiness. He didn't say, I want you to be perfect in yourself and you better get really good. He said, I want you to trust in my love. Trust in my grace. I want you to open up and use the spirit I gave you so you can have communion with me so I can lift you into heavenly places and I can do spiritual surgery and cut out those places. I'm going to put you in the bed and do the surgery. I'm not asking to be a self-surgeon. I'll give you strength. I want to put my hands to your hands so you can pull the ball back. I'm not asking you to fight the war all yourself. I'll put my hand to yours. I'll sharpen your sword. I'll teach you how to use it. I'll put my words in your mouth. I'll make them as stubble and burned up by the fire that comes out of your mouth. I'll take care of it. I only ask you to trust me and step out in faith and let me begin to anoint you. See, God hasn't asked us to do anything we can't do. He hasn't asked us to be different than we are, haul off and just be strong. He hasn't asked us to be angels, just to haul off and switch and be perfect. He just says, yield to me and let me do the work. We are His workmanship. All I want to do, He says, is whittle on you and face on sand a bit. Just quit running away from me. I just want to come in and love you and help you. You just got to open up, that's all. Open the door. I open the bowl up for you. All you got to do is open the door. Be willing. He hasn't asked anything that we can't do. And he said, then I'll he said, I know your fame, I know your dust, I understand. I understand that you hate the stuff that you're in. I hate it too. He said, I want to help you. I love you. We should have hope in God. He didn't want his people to condemn, self-condemned and discouraged and downhearted. And he wants them to have faith in God, to open up so he can take you into the glory. He'll do it. He knows how to do it. He doesn't need you to know how. He just needs you to be faithful and faith in him and loving him. You may stand while this group ministers to us. Just a short word of encouragement in addition to what was already said, and that is, you see, everything's not going to remain like it is now. And God knows how to bring things in the future to bring us to a place where we can do things that we cannot do now, where we'll have things we do not have now. Both by sending the rain and the joy of the Lord and people and the glory of the Lord in ways that will spark our faith and encourage us and make us hungry, or perhaps we're not as hungry as we should be now. Also by bringing, allowing calamities and difficulties to drive us to our knees to pray, drive us together, bring us to a place where God can begin to do things to us. And in both things together is going to put us in a different situation someday. And you see, we're not at a place right now where we really have to play that. We don't have to. Things are too comfortable. But what happens when you get in a place, we get in a place where we are really in trouble and we've got to pray, and then God begins to meet those prayers supernaturally, and he comes down and we find the reality of him and the nearness of him and the preciousness, and he begins to pour his rain and his glory and his power and begins to anoint people and bring them up. You're not going to be able to sit with the same kind of, we're not going to be able to sit with the same kind of indifference. God has, he's just preparing us now, building things and setting us for a day so when it does come, we can handle both the rain and the calamities. So he didn't want to bring them both right now. We couldn't handle either one in his fullness right now. So in his own good pleasure, he's taking care of the soil. He's taking care, he's trimming back. He knows what he's doing. He knows the right season. And in his own season, it will bring forth. And so we don't have to struggle. We only have to do, we don't have to immediately have all the fruits. We only have to be what we need to be at this season and just progress and let him go ahead and do it and take everything he's doing by faith, trusting him, and he'll get us there.
I just want to tell you that the Lord has given me a message to give you, or maybe I should say an experience to encourage your hearts. The Lord is getting ready to send another wave of His Spirit over us, and I am so very, very thankful. I've experienced it in the Lord. It is wonderful, it is glorious, and it's going to be a great joy to our hearts when God comes by His Spirit and sweeps across us in the way that He's going to. I would like to be able to tell you exactly how it feels and what it is, but I felt a real check in the Spirit to do that, because else we might try to drum it up and mimic it somehow. But let me tell you that the Lord, in His own sovereign will, and because He is God, and because He has a plan, and because His word is sure and amen, and because He is going to have a bride, and because He is going to have a bride that is perfect, and one that has experienced His love, He is going to move in His own sovereign way according to His own plan. As I saw Jesus open the door and stand in the doorway about ready to pour out Himself upon us in this new wave of His Spirit, there was such a solemn, authoritative look and expression about Him that you knew that He had everything in control and that He was going to do this because He is God. And it thrilled my soul so much to see that nothing is going to stop the Lord from moving in His own beautiful, wonderful way to every heart that will open themselves up to the move of the Spirit of the Lord. And so, get ready. God is going to visit us with a new visitation of His Spirit. It's going to sweep across your lives in a unity and a togetherness that is going to thrill our hearts and put a new joy in our souls and cause us to experience the Spirit of God in a wonderful, precious way that we have not yet experienced. Oh, praise His name. It causes me to love Him so much. It causes me to have such an absolute confidence in the Lord, and He knows what He's doing, and He's going to do that which is good for us, that which is best for us, and that which we long to have happen. Hallelujah.
Let me tell you something that I know, not by the Spirit of the Lord, by revelation, but just by principle. And something that's kind of important along with this. I know that the Lord is not only going to send out another wave of His Spirit, and we appreciate always hearing the comfort and the promises of God, and as He reveals them to people, to say, I'm going to do this, we need this. We need God telling us what we already know to keep us encouraged. But I know He's going to send a third wave, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh. I don't know how far it's going to go, but I know that God doesn't know anything. One big dump, and that's it. He didn't dump the whole truck foot on us at once. Give the cows all the salt all at one time. He will continually and continually keep moving in greater ways and greater ways. But my point is this. If you will move in to what wave number one is, even if it's a few drops, and then move into wave number two, which may be a little different, but if you get a few more drops, you're doing something else to the tree or the vineyard or whatever, and each time He's doing something a little differently, when you get through going through all these waves, you're going to have Him do something to you in all areas needed, and you will keep coming up the ladder spiritually. But if you sit back and wait to move number 17, to move in, that's going to be your number one step. You're going to miss the first 16 steps. Now, there are going to be people, a lot of you are going to move in. I won't be very long here, but a lot of you are going to move in at step number two. Some are going to come into three, some won't come into four. Some may not come into five. But you're going to come in. You're going to either come in or backslide, one of the two. There's no way you can sit forever on the fence. I don't think you need to be terribly distraught because you haven't moved into it yet. It isn't like the whole heavens come down, we all got it, and it's all over with, and it's put in the box, and you missed it. That isn't the way it is. It's hardly, you know, it's just barely begun. There's going to be a lot more come. There's a lot more where it came from. You know what I mean? But the thing is, it is important to move in as soon as we're able to. Get deliverance from demonic treasures and fears and lethargies and move in. Because the sooner we move in, the more we'll get out of all this move of God, and the higher position we'll be in the ministry and in spiritual attainment and so forth. And so it doesn't pay to just wait for too long. I mean, finally, the rain may fall in such a delusion. God may move in such glory, but you can't help but move. You'll just sweep right onto you. You know, just from sure sitting here soaking it up like a sponge, then enough moisture will finally accumulate that, you know, you'll be in it. But I just want to encourage you, move in even at the very beginning and get what you can, lest someday come upon you when you finally move in and say, oh, I wish I had moved in at the beginning. Because this is my beginning, and yet they're way uphill. This person now is a lieutenant, and I'm a buck private, see, in the army of God. You still can grow. You still will do things. But let's move in with God now and take all of what God has for us.